Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule this morning to listen to my radio broadcast. It is Monday, November 12th today, and Florissant, where I live, is scheduled to be inoculated, I should say, or hit with about an inch worth of that white stuff called snow. Believe it or not, winter is becoming early here in Florissant. It never has come this early in a very long time, but we are bracing for about an inch of snow here in the St. Louis County, Florissant area, and so I guess it's time to dig out that snow shovel right before Thanksgiving. Really wasn't expecting that. Well, speaking of things I was not expecting, I didn't mention this last Monday, but I'll just take a minute of your time to tell you what's going on in my life. Most of you know that I work part-time at a store called Lowe's. Been working there for about 14 months. It's a great job, good pay. I love the customer experience. I really do. But I found out Monday that the new CEO of Lowe's, that is Marvin Ellison, who came on board about 6 months ago or more, has decided in his wisdom to close 20 stores nationwide, 31 in Canada. Well, guess what? Yours truly is one of those stores that is being closed, and it will officially close on, I think, January 13th, and right now we have stopped receiving stock. We're in liquidation, and it's busy. Well, I went through this about a year and a half ago when it happened to me when I was working at the family bookstore chain, which I worked there for about 11 years. We went through the same thing. It's really been a topsy-turvy week, a lot of emotion, a lot of decision-making. I've applied right across the street to our competition, Home Depot, but haven't heard anything yet. So I really covet your prayers as I go through this transition of once again going through the liquidation process where the stores are closing. Can't tell you how shocked all of us were when we woke up on Monday morning and saw the news. So it's been a week of harum scarum, for lack of a better term. But that's not the focus of the program this morning. The focus of the program every Monday morning here on the Cross in the Desert is Iran. And last week, I talked to you a little bit about the new implementation of the sanctions and what that means for Iranians. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that today. But what I want to do on the first half of this broadcast today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to take you in to the heart of my dear Iranian friend, Manoush Bakhtiari. I've mentioned many times, I've put it on my page, that we are together writing a very important book about the problems with Iranians, specifically political prisoners, protesters that are in jail, that are in prison, and the situation there with the Iranian regime and the oppression of people. You probably know as much about it as I do. I've talked so much about this subject, but that's the focus of my broadcast. What I want to do this morning is spend a few minutes explaining to you about our new book. And the best way to do that is that I'm going to read a section of the book that will appear there very early in the opening pages. It's the story of Manoush's early life in Iran. It is a collection of the articles that Manoush has written for me that I read on my radio program. I'm contributing a couple of articles as well. But that's what this book is like. It has the same format as my previous book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. It's articles, it's blog articles, if you will, that explain the different situations of those in prison in Iran. And so it's going to feature a lot of that, but it's also going to feature this article about Manoush's early life in Iran. And I want you to hear it as I read it, and just listen carefully, because this is her story. Before you read all the articles in the book, you want to learn a little bit about one of the principal authors, and that is Manoush. And you might want to know, why did she come to Sweden? What happened to her in Iran? What was the reason? And here is her story. It's called My Life in Iran, 1986 to 2017. My name is Manoush Bakhtiari. I am a 32-year-old Iranian girl that was born into a Muslim family with a dictator father and a culturally suppressed mother. My father belonged to the Lohr tribe, and according to their ancestral traditions, the male child received all of the family honor in preference to females. My mother was forced into a cultural marriage to my father, unaware that he was a practicing polygamist, already married to another woman, and had two sons. She was too busy being a school teacher and a slave to housekeeping that she didn't realize anything about my father's past when she married him. On the day of my brother's birth, my father happily celebrated with a huge party because Allah had blessed him with a male child. My mother was already 6 months pregnant, and my father couldn't wait to have another celebration. On February 12, 1986, the year that Iran was still engaged in a bloody war with Iraq, I was born in a hospital in Tehran. My father was devastated. It seemed like the end of the world to him. Enraged over the birth of a girl instead of a male child, he left my mother suffering in bed after undergoing a painful cesarean section. Returning home from the hospital still in pain, life for my mother became more difficult and stressful. My father's mood became uglier each day. It was torture for him to accept the birth of a female. By the time I turned 5 years old, instead of wearing makeup or playing with dolls, my father insisted that I shave my head, wear boyish clothes, and play football with my brother. This was the only way that he could cope with me being a female. When my father was at work, my mother came to me and had me change my clothes from jeans to skirts, and she even purchased dolls for me to play with. She insisted that I should not hide my femininity. As time went on, my hair began to grow back, and one of the most precious memories of my childhood that I remembered best was when my mother would tenderly comb my blonde hair and adorn it with colorful clips. However, the happier moments with my mother did not last very long. My father's behavior toward me grew uglier. He complained to my mother that I was too busy with schoolwork and should instead be taught cooking skills and learning household chores that were fitting for a woman. By the time I turned 18, he wanted me to marry one of my relatives in order to get rid of me as soon as possible. He intended for me to become just like my mother by studying the Quran, be an efficient housekeeper, and learn child nursing skills. I despised this kind of lifestyle and fought it every step of the way. I wanted to go to university, study hard, travel, and meet other people and learn about their cultures. Deep down inside of me, I longed for a spirituality that fulfilled the passions of my heart, a spirituality that made me feel wanted and loved by a personal God. I hated the times I was forced to hold the Quran in my hand and listen to Islamic teachings from my father. When I would look into my mother's eyes, I saw an emptiness as she recited from the Quran. She had no peace and was only going through the motions to please my father. When my father revealed that he had married a third wife, my mother had finally reached her breaking point. She refused to sit by and just tolerate the other women and be a faithful spouse. Standing up to my father, she demanded a divorce. It was the first time that I remember her mustering up the courage to confront him. I knew she had reached the end of her so-called patient submissiveness. However, my father adamantly refused to grant her the divorce and concocted a plan with his emotional manipulative tactics, persuading us to take a trip to the northern section of Iran to relax and carefully sort out our differences. It was here in the beautiful countryside that I witnessed the absolute evil and dark side of my father. I vividly remember, even though this was many years ago, that my father took my brother and I by the hand to walk on the beach of the Caspian Sea. Little did I realize that he was planning to drown us in front of my mother. It was all part of his devilish scheme to force my mother into dropping her plans to divorce him by threatening to drown us before her eyes. However, my mother proved herself that day to be a tough and courageous survivor. She screamed so loudly, creating a scene, that people began to rush toward us on the beach, frantically wanting to know what was wrong. My father's plans had been thwarted. After a long and hard legal battle, my mother succeeded in divorcing my father. In Iran, it is very difficult for a woman to obtain a divorce, and in most every case, she loses custody of her children. However, in this case, she miraculously won out. Even though we were successful in separating ourselves from my abusive father, the financial burden became too enormous for my mother to shoulder. My brother, influenced by my persuasive father, decided to leave us and live with him. Iran is a very patriarchal, man-centered society, and now the financial responsibility fell upon my shoulders. I became the head of the house, and with the help of one of my mother's colleagues at the university, I took a job in the tourism industry. Since I was a child, I always loved learning about new cultures and languages, so this was the perfect job for me. My father had never let us travel alone, so being a tour guide was the answer to one of my lifelong dreams. It was at this time that my father continued to punish us for divorcing him. He convinced my brother not to allow us to attend his wedding, and this crushed my mother. Day and night, she wept and moaned, and all I could do was hold her in my arms and console her. After a few months of working on the tour industry, my manager asked me to travel to United Arab Emirates and handle a contract. I was thrilled and immediately persuaded my mother to accompany me on the trip. Once we arrived, we could immediately sense the freedom and loveliness of this wonderful country. I remember the joy of allowing the wind to blow through my hair, since the United Arab Emirates did not have a mandatory hijab law. I noticed that the cloud of depression had lifted off of my mother, and I was overjoyed to see her relax and smile for the first time in many months. It was such a wonderful experience seeing people enjoy life, walking, jogging, and cycling in the outdoors, free from the shackles and chains of a patriarchal society. Both my mother and I wished that this feeling of joy and exuberance could have lasted forever. But 2 weeks later, reality set in when we had to return to Iran. I continued to travel and meet other people from different cultures, and I vividly remember on one particular trip that I was introduced to some very nice Christian people. I was very impressed by their kindness and respect and became good friends with one young Christian girl. Together, we visited a Christian church in Armenia, and we walked inside. I was overcome with such a peace and a sense of the divine. I had been struggling under the darkness of depression, and I will never forget the experience of walking into that church and being overwhelmed by such a feeling of tranquility in my soul. After the trip, I began to research Christianity and study the Bible. I was so impressed by the way Jesus treated women and showed love and compassion to the hurting and the lost. I was gripped by his love and how this innocent man, who claimed to be the Son of God, willingly died on the cross to forgive the sins of all mankind. Through my research, I discovered how very much different Christianity was from Islam. The God of Christianity was filled with love and compassion, unlike the God of Islam. Human beings were treated with great value, respect, and compassion. Christianity taught both love and forgiveness, while Islam taught violence and revenge. My trip to Armenia had planted the seeds of a new way of life in my soul that was to change me forever. While back in Iran, I became close friends with the Jabari family. Their daughter, Rehane, was on death row in prison for defending herself against a government rapist. I spent many days praying, hugging, and crying with Sholeh, Rehane's mother. The misogynistic society of Iran had no respect for women. Their only value to men was birthing babies and keeping the house. I will never forget the morning of October 25th, 2014, when we heard the news that Rehane had been unjustly executed by hanging. That morning changed my life forever. I was outraged by the tactics of this murderous regime who treated humanity like cattle. I could no longer be silent. I had to speak out and begin writing articles on Facebook about the sins and evil cruelty committed by the government. I needed to shout to the world that my homeland, once the glorious Persian Empire of beauty and history, had been captured and corrupted by the oppressive religion of Islam. I soon realized now that my life was in danger. I knew the regime would be looking for me, and unless I quickly left, I would suffer the same fate of many others who had been imprisoned and executed for speaking out against the government. In August of 2017, I said a tearful goodbye to my mother and asked her blessing on me as I fled my homeland for a more safe and peaceful life. I applied for a visa to take an English language course at a university in Sweden. I explained I was going there to study, but once I arrived, I made plans to never go back to Iran. A new chapter in my life had now begun. I was now a refugee in a foreign land, an asylum seeker, never return to my homeland. I had successfully escaped from that misogynistic, religious, oppressive, and dictatorship regime. And for the first time in my life, I had a bright future ahead of me. I had ridded myself of the dark and difficult days of living in an oppressive culture. I was ready to begin a brand new life. In the first few months, I managed to successfully pass a short-term English course in an international university and graduated. It was during this time that one of my friends took me to a church in the city of Stockholm. After several visits of getting to know the members of the church, I talked with the pastor and explained to him about my research into the Christian religion. On November 5th, 2017, I was baptized in a special ceremony. The water was very chilly, but I will never forget how cleansed I felt after being submerged. I was immediately overwhelmed with a feeling of peace. The darkness of Islam that had filled my soul with torment and oppression had finally been cleansed in the wonderful waters of baptism. I felt born again. I felt like a completely new person. This time my faith had not been formed by my father or a government's threats, but instead it was the result of my heartfelt and emotional commitment to Christ. Now I could express my ideas and opinions without fear and publish them as essays and books. Now I could open up the Bible and dig deep, discovering the riches and treasures of God's grace. I was still a new student of the scriptures, eager to read and discover their meanings and live by their principles. In the Old Testament, I came across a very powerful promise of God that really spoke to my heart. It was as if God was speaking directly to my heart and assuring me of his love for my homeland and all Iranians. Quote, "And I will deal severely with all who have oppressed you. I will save the weak and helpless ones. I will bring together those who were chased away. I will give glory and fame to my former exiles, wherever they have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth. I will restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken." Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. My goal is to write and publish books about injustices and cruelty done by the Iranian government against my people. Shortly after I became a Christian, I became friends with Randy Noble. I was so impressed by his love and commitment to the Iranian people. He is my angel. He has given me the privilege of writing articles for his radio program. God brought a wonderful American friend into my life to fulfill my dream of writing books and being a voice for my people. The book you are holding in your hands is the result of many nights of praying and crying out to God. I believe now that God will answer my prayers and the prayers of many others and one day bring true freedom and democracy to Iran. Now, that is Manoush's story, her early life in Iran. Now, I want you to just remember something. Her English is pretty good, but in many sentences, I've had to reconstruct them and tweak them to bring out the meaning that she wants. And so some of this is my own words, but the greater part, most of it, is still retained in her original words. It's an incredible story. It's going to be featured in our book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran. Now, I want to close out this first half an hour segment by reading to you the blog article in the book that will talk about President Trump and his support for the Iranian people. It's called President Trump, A Voice for the Iranian People, and here it is. The streets of Tehran are filled with thousands of angry and disgruntled Iranians, outraged as what they believe was a rigged ballot box by a corrupt government. June 2009, Tehran, Iran. President Ahmadinejad has surprisingly won a second term as president, and Iranians are convinced that the government hijacked the election in a deliberate attempt to ensure his reelection. The Iran Revolutionary Guard and members of the Basiji, a paramilitary group, have descended on the protesters and turned a peaceful demonstration into a bloodbath. Desperate for the world to hear their cries for freedom, the protesters are videotaped on cell phones and can be heard chanting, quote, "President Obama, are you with the mullahs or the Iranian people?" Unfortunately, the Iranian cries for support fell on deaf ears, much like they did in 1978 when President Carter betrayed the Shah at a critical time, forcing him to eventually seek exile in Egypt. Once again, reminiscent of 1978, President Obama ignored the Iranian people and watched from abroad as the dictatorship government murdered its people for simply voicing their opinions against a corrupt election. On July 14, 2015, President Obama shocked the world by signing a nuclear agreement with Iran, resulting in the lifting of sanctions against the government. While thousands of Iranians continued to suffer torture and death in dirty prisons from protesting against the election of 2009, Obama rewarded the mullahs with more than $150 billion in sanction relief money, which in turn was used to finance terrorism across the Middle East, funding Hamas. The Obama administration completely ignored the brutal torture and gross violation of Iranian human rights, and instead lined the pockets of mullahs with billions of dollars in a cash deal that would eventually empower them to develop nuclear weapons. The key word in describing Obama's actions toward the mullahs is the word appeasement. His disregard for human rights resulted in a policy of appeasement and enrichment for the sole purpose of creating a legacy behind his name. Obama wanted to be remembered as the president who brought stability and peace to the Middle East, a deadly policy that ignored the brutal treatment of the Iranian people for the sake of having a legacy. In November 2016, Donald J. Trump captured the presidency after a landslide victory over Hillary Clinton. Things were going to be radically different. There was a new sheriff in town. The very next year, Trump tore up the nuclear deal with Iran and reversed the policy with the government. He once again implemented sanctions in order to bring the evil regime to its knees. He then made a huge announcement with a powerful tweet on Twitter, as was his custom, bypassing the fake media. "The future of Iran," this is President Trump's tweet, "the future of Iran belongs to its people. They are rightful heirs to a rich culture and an ancient land, and they deserve a nation that does justice to their dreams, honor to their history, and glory to God." Instead of appeasement for the sake of a legacy, Trump called the government of Iran to accountability for their actions. His tweet shocked the Iranian world. Here was finally a president showing support for the people instead of the mullahs. There was a swift response to Trump's tweets by Iranians on Twitter. Quote, "You saved Iranian people's future," end quote. "We, the people of Iran, have been held hostage by a murderous regime for more than 40 years. We are the main victims of its atrocities. Now there is a chance with the help of the President of the United States, we break our chains and set ourselves free. We are hostages, but not anymore." For the first time in 8 years, the Iranian people finally had a voice, and it was Trump. By December of 2017, they were feeling the backlash from the new sanctions. Their economy was rapidly collapsing, and they began to take to the streets. A young Iranian woman named Vida Movaded stood up on a utility box in the center of Tehran, removed her hijab, and put it on the end of a stick, announcing to the watching world that she was protesting against the compulsory hijab law. Her actions immediately gained worldwide attention, and many other desperate Iranian women joined her cause. Their movement earned them a nickname, the Girls of Revolution Street, and even men joined in on the cause. Soon after Vida's actions, she was promptly arrested and placed into solitary confinement in Evan Prison, where she spent 30 days being tortured and interrogated. Iranian freedom fighters, angered by the hostile actions of the government and exhausted from more than 40 years of oppression, took to the streets protesting against the horrible economic chaos. They confronted the government for their terrorist commitment to the Syrian cause by backing Assad and shouted against their strong ties to Palestine. They could be seen wearing bandanas and masks covering their faces, shouting, "Death to Khamenei," and burning his pictures displayed on posters. The government stepped into the peaceful demonstrations and began firing on the protesters, who had no weapons other than their loud voices and cardboard signs in their hands. Outraged by the hostile and murderous actions of the government, Trump wasted no time but took to Twitter and displayed his solidarity with the Iranian people. Quote, "Many reports of peaceful protests by Iranian citizens fed up with regime's corruption and its squandering of the nation's wealth to fund terrorism abroad. Iranian government should respect their people's rights, including the right to express themselves. The world is watching." It was obvious now that the Iranian people had finally found a voice, a president who would support them and stand behind them. This president was definitely with the people instead of the mullahs. United Nations Ambassador Nikki Haley also publicly pledged her support behind the Iranian people in a powerful speech. Quote, "The people of Iran are crying out for freedom. All freedom-loving peoples must stand with their cause. We must not be silent," end quote. Here was a president and his administration that was committed to the human rights of the Iranian people. There would be no more appeasement and no more billions of dollars donated to mullahs to fund their worldwide terrorism. The strategy of the Trump administration was straightforward. It's very clear what they were trying to do. Dry up the cash flow and funds that enriched the mullahs. Bankrupt their terrorism regime and bring them to their knees so that the people could rise up and take their country back. In almost every city in Iran, Iranians were mobilizing their protests, energized and inspired by the support of President Trump. Through the very first months of February, they stormed the streets, raised their voices, and confronted a corrupt government. In the end, the regime had arrested over 3,700 protesters and brutally murdered 21. Trump continued to voice his support for the people of Iran by once again using Twitter as his platform. Such respect for the people of Iran as they try to take back their corrupt government. You will see great support from the United States at the appropriate time. While the Iranian people were driven by the passionate support of President Trump, unfortunately, they were also suffering from the results of the increased sanctions. A few months later, on August of 2018, truckers all across Iran went on strike, reacting to the deplorable work conditions and failing to receive paychecks for their hard work. The government stepped in and arrested 200 truckers and publicly announced they would implement the death penalty against 17 activists. The government viewed their strike as, quote, "fighting against God," end quote. In November of 2018, Trump implemented the harshest part of the sanctions against the government. The United States threatened to penalize buyers of Iranian oil, reducing their exports to zero. They blacklisted 50 Iranian banks, their national airline, and 65 aircraft. As a result of this action, the U.S. was now in a position to seize Iranian assets. Trump demanded that they abandon their ballistic missile development and stop supporting militant groups in Syria and Yemen. 20 countries pledged their support to the sanctions, cutting their imports of Iranian oil, thereby shrinking their exports by 1 million barrels a day. The November sanctions could very well be the final death blow to a dying economy and a bewildered government struggling to maintain their control of the Middle East. The year 2019 will mark the 40th anniversary of the Islamic Republic of Iran since the bloody revolution that forced the Shah out of power and into exile. 2019 could also be the year of the long-awaited freedom that Iranians have been fighting for. For 40 years, they have cried out and shed their blood for democracy and freedom. They are desperate to retake their Persian homeland and rid it of the oppressive tentacles of Islam that has suffocated them for centuries. God has heard the cries for the Iranian people. He has answered their shouts and cries for freedom by giving them an American president that would be their voice and not turn his back on them like Carter did in 1978. Another revolution is on the horizon in Iran, and a weakened and desperate evil regime may collapse in 2019. Let us speak out and diligently pray for the Iranian people that God will intervene and bless them with a new government that will respect their human rights and give them freedom. We must not be silent. That is the first part of the new book that Manoush and I are writing, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran. And that is the story of how the Trump administration has boldly supported the Iranian people. When I come back, I want to update you on the situation with the Sia Bibi and talk to you from my heart about this young woman's commitment to Jesus. We'll be right back after this song from Chris Tomlin.
Morning, I see you in the sunrise every morning. It's like a picture that you've painted for a love letter in the sky. Story, I could have had a really different story. Heaven to restore, forever save my life. Nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus. I stand in awe of your amazing ways. I worship you as long
incredible worship music from Chris Tomlin's new project, Holy Roar, Nobody Loves Me Like You Do. That's the acoustic version. Such a powerful message of God's unconditional love for humanity. It's been about, I think, 12 days since all of us rejoiced when it was announced that the Pakistani Supreme Court had acquitted Asia Bibi. And that meant freedom for her after almost 9 years in a Pakistani jail on death row simply for drinking out of the water cup of her Muslim workers in a field. They considered it unclean after she drank out of their cup for them to drink out of it because Christians are unclean, according to Muslims. As a result of this drinking incident, there was an argument, and Asia just talked a little bit about her faith in Christ, and they accused her of blaspheming the Prophet Muhammad. And as a result, she has been on death row in Pakistan for almost 9 years because of the blasphemy law that prevails in that nation. Since her acquittal, the crowds in Pakistan have become enraged. They want her death. They don't want her freedom. They want her to be put to death. They are outraged by the decision of the Pakistani Supreme Court. And as a result of this nationwide protesting and outpouring of anger, the Pakistani Supreme Court has shut down Asia Bibi's ability to leave the country until they review her case and go through some legal procedures. And so all of us have been going back and forth on the internet to find out what is the latest news with Asia Bibi. And we're just looking at pages on Voices of the Martyr, Open Doors. And just recently, Asia and her family appealed to the UK, to Britain, give us asylum. And they appealed to them for sanctuary in Britain. The UK has turned down her request, and they are afraid of the outbursts and anger that will happen in the country of the UK because there is a significant Muslim population in the UK. There are Sharia courts, believe it or not, in the UK. And so, bowing to the pressure of the UK, they have denied Asia access to that country. The only way that Asia can escape her situation is to be given sanctuary or asylum in another country. And Wilson Chowdhury, he's been a guest on my program, he's with the British Pakistani Christian Association, said Britain was concerned about the political arrest in the country, attacks of embassies and civilians. They have not offered automatic asylum, whereas several countries have now come forward. They won't be coming to Britain. The family will not be coming to Britain. He said, that is Wilson said, that Britain was being helpful, but it was an enduring shame that a country with such a lauded history of helping refugees and asylum seekers, that when the Asia Bibi case has come before them, they haven't been as generous as they have for many victims in the past. It does seem to me, Wilson says, that Britain is now a country that is unsafe for those who may be tarred with an allegation of blasphemy. We are very aware that there are extremist elements in this country, that is the UK. Britain would have been one of their first choices. America, Britain, and Canada. These would have been their first choices. It was a bit of a kick in the teeth. And so now Asia and her family are appealing to Germany. In the only reports I have available to me on the internet, Asia Bibi seems to still be in Pakistan, in a safe place, if you will, under heavy guard, awaiting the review of her case and the legal maneuvering that it will take to get her out of Pakistan. And so what we as Christians have to do, number one, is pray for her. This case of the blasphemy law has just caused an outcry among Christians worldwide. It's even attracted the attention of the Pope, and has divided Pakistan and focused attention on the harsh reality of its blasphemy laws. If you go to my Facebook page and you go to also my Praying for the Persecuted Church page, you're going to see the latest updates on Asiah's situation. In fact, one of the postings on my Praying for the Persecuted Church page has a wall where you can leave your prayer. There are hundreds of people that have left their prayers in print on the prayer wall for Asiah Bibi. But I want to spend just a few minutes of our radio time this morning to talk to you about this woman. She is an incredible follower of Jesus Christ. She is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. None of us can imagine being in prison or in jail with the threat of death over our head for almost 9 years. And in this 9 years of captivity, Asiah has been faithful to Jesus. She has never said things harsh about her accusers. She has remained steadfast and patient. She has been a model of grace under pressure. This reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples that were concerned about the restoration of Israel, the end times, his coming again. And Jesus answered those questions, also said something very important for you and me. The most important thing he said was our faithfulness to him in times of persecution, like Asiah has been. I want you to hear Luke chapter 21, verses 10 through 19. Where Jesus is answering the disciples, one of their questions is about when are you coming again? Jesus answers by saying in verse 10 of Luke 21, "Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and there will be famines and plagues in many lands, and there will be terrifying things and great miraculous signs from heaven. But verse 12, mark this in your Bible. But before all this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governments because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, they will all betray you. They will even kill some of you, and everyone will hate you because you are my followers. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your souls." In the midst of the curiosity of the disciples about the end times, which all of us are curious about, we read book after book about this time, and of course I have too. Notice how Jesus skillfully, in the midst of answering the disciples' questions, how skillfully he puts his emphasis on what is most important for you and I as disciples and followers of Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't say, read the latest book, go to the latest seminar, this is going to happen, but before it comes, understand what your life is going to be like. You're going to have a life of great persecution. You are going to be arrested in prison, dragged into the synagogues and prisons. You're going to stand trial before kings and governors. Why? Because you're my followers. But don't worry. This is a good thing to happen to you because it gives you the opportunity to tell them about me, to go to the most prominent people that otherwise you never would have talked to, and you have an opportunity to witness for me. And don't worry. Don't even think about what you're going to say, because I'm going to give you the right words and such wisdom in that hour that no one can refute what you're saying. This sounds an awful lot alike what has been going on in the life of Asiya Bibi for almost 9 years. She's simply in the midst of working in the hot fields of Pakistan, reached over and took a drink of water from her Muslim co-workers, and immediately persecution began for her. For almost 9 years, this brave, courageous Christian Pakistani woman has been dragged into jails, has been tortured, has been interrogated, has been threatened with death, and even after being set free, she is threatened with death again. Jesus says, before I come again, there will be great persecution, and you have an opportunity to be a witness for me. And if you will be faithful, not a hair of your head will perish. And when you stand firm, you will deliver, the Bible says, your souls. You will do what I've called you to do. God promises he's begun a good work in us, and he will finish it until the day of Christ. And Asiya Bibi, in these 9 years, has been such an example to every one of us. I think she takes very seriously the admonition and words of Jesus. I think she's probably read this before, and she sees herself as one of those that has been dragged into the prison. Now, of course, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and before that, there was much persecution of the Christians. But these words of Jesus are not just for the first century. They transcend the first century into our century, because we are the church, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not just in the first century, but through all centuries until the coming of Jesus. And these words are applicable to you and me. As I think about my little problems, I started out the program telling you about the challenge I have now for soon having to find another part-time job. When I think about the little inconveniences, those little problems in comparison to my sister, Asiya Bibi, and her faithfulness through 9 years of great persecution, my little inconveniences just melt. They don't have much significance. I just look at my sister. I smile with tears of joy in my eyes, saying, Lord, what a wonderful example of grace under pressure. What a wonderful example of a woman who has stood the test of time, who has been faithful, and all she wants to do is be with her family, worship you without fear, have a home country where she can walk outside and be free once again. And it's a battle. It is a battle. Wherever she goes in this world, Asiya has the mark, the stigma of this result of the blasphemy law. But she is not afraid. She is not afraid. You see, because in this test of time, God has been at work in her heart to mold and shape this young woman into being a powerful, powerful, worldwide witness for him. What about you? You may be somebody listening to this broadcast that's heard about Asiya, and you may even be praying for her, but you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Do you know the Jesus that Asiya worships? Do you have the confidence to follow him? Do you have the courage to be put on the firing line like Asiya? You may say, I don't want any part of that. If that's what it means to be a Christian, well, Jesus said it best. If you want to be my disciple, you must first deny yourself, take up your cross, and daily follow me. This is his admonition. I know the church sometimes waters that down, but it's nonetheless the truth. But let me tell you something. In following Jesus, you have found forgiveness, grace, a new life. You have found forgiveness to the God of the universe has washed away your guilt and shame. He has given you eternal life. He has given you a new standing. You are a son and daughter of God. And yes, there is persecution. And yes, there is trials and tribulations. But it is worth every second of it, because you now know the King of Kings, and you belong to Him, and you have His name written on your forehead, and you are a daughter or a son of God, and you are filled with His Spirit, and you are filled with His grace. You are filled with everything you need: joy, peace in the midst of circumstances like Isaiah. There is no life like the Christian life, filled with trouble and turmoil and tribulation, but in the end, you have a home in heaven. You have a Savior that loves you unconditionally. You have a God that loves you. Can you fathom any other religion in the world? None like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. There is nothing or no one that compares to Him. There is nothing in this world that is worth sacrificing yourself except to follow Jesus. Today, if you want to know that Jesus that Isaiah worships, come to Him. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to reveal His truth to you. Ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you. And know Him. And know that there is nobody that loves you like Jesus. I want to end this program with this song again by Chris Tomlin. And remember, there is no one that loves you like Jesus. God bless you guys. Have an incredible week, and keep Asiya in your prayers, and pray for Manoush and the Iranian people.
Love letter in the